Good evening, everyone. This address was part of a series that Ecclesia were doing on David and his friends. So although this is a character study to a degree, it is tempered by the fact that the series was very much connected with the association to David. So the emphasis will be much more on the connections to David than what we would might normally do when looking at Solomon, was look at Solomon in his own right and sort of centre our thoughts very much on Solomon. So we will be moving about a bit more than we would normally do as a character study. With that in mind, there will be one or two scriptures to turn up. And it seems to me that if you were to coin a phrase from Scripture that you might start with tonight, it is that one that we're familiar with, "Unto whom much is given, much shall be required." And surely with this man Solomon, that was true. Here was the man who was born into the house of God. Here was a man who was privileged to be the son of the great King David, a man charged to build God's house, a man blessed with wisdom beyond compare, a man who in his time was blessed materially. He was a marvellous writer, was he not? And he was able, with that wisdom, to disseminate some superb and righteous judgment. And if you look at those things and pull them together, and your mind may bring to mind something else and some other attributes of him, you cannot but look at that and think, wow, this is what's been given to this man. If you step back and bring that forward to the 21st century, isn't there a correlation there between Solomon and ourselves, brethren and sisters? We are, by baptism, born into the house of God. We are sons of David through inheritance, through that process. We have been charged to build God's house, God's spiritual house. We have been blessed with the wisdom of the word of life. We in our day have been blessed materially. Most of us are not wonderful writers, although there are the odd exception. And if we use God's word wisely, we are, in our own way, able to disseminate judgment. So there are correlations to you and I. So my point is to you, as we look through the life of Solomon, with that which he started from, we ought to have in mind, in the exhortation that we glean from it, ourselves. Because I think there are some things to think about. No, we haven't gone the way that Solomon went, but in that which we have been endued with, there are remarkable similarities to think upon. And so we come to that psalm that we read by way of introduction, Psalm 72. Did you notice in verse 20 the way it says, "The prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended"? It's almost as though this is the last prayer and petition of David. Whether that's the case or not is, of course, open to question. But when you look through that chapter, a chapter that we would look at, and I was thinking back over my life and the truth, that's a chapter that we use on a Sunday night, talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wouldn't normally interpose it and think of it in the context of Solomon. After verse 4 would be, "Give the king thy judgments, O God," talking of Christ and looking forward to his second coming. But as you look through those verses, and I don't know whether you noticed as we read through having Solomon in your minds, you could well imagine David the great king, as he sees what is ahead of Solomon, as he sees his life ebbing away, echoing through the Spirit some of these sentiments. Surely the plea of David, of his son, was that he would judge righteously, "Give the king thy judgments, O God." He would wish that his father, the Almighty, would be with his son. His petition would be, would it not, that he would judge the people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. And in the case that is given to us of those two women and the child that's died and the child that's alive, we have shown to us the judgments of Solomon and the wisdom that he was able to bring to bear. There was for many years, verse 3, "The mountain shall bring peace to the people." His reign was characterized by peace, at least at the beginning, until he failed and God brought judgments against him. He was, verse 4, in that case of the two women, judging the poor of the people. He was saving the children of the needy and breaking in pieces the oppressor. Not, of course, in the fullness that this is talking about in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in a first and secondary application in terms of its import, there is clearly here some elements that talk of Solomon. In his days, verse 7, the righteous flourish, abundance of peace. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And in these sorts of verses, you see the difference. Jesus will go to the ends of the earth. Solomon's reign was rather more limited. But there is no doubt that the nations of the earth and many of their kings fell before him. Verse 11, for example, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And many kings did indeed do that. If you look at verse 15, he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. And there's no doubt that the Queen of Sheba came up to Solomon to give him reverence and to see his magnificence. But you look at verse 10, and you see that the Spirit was guiding David to look beyond Solomon's day. The kings, verse 10, of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. Well, ships came from Tarshish, but the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. It was the Queen of Sheba that came to him. Now, whether this is because when David was alive, it was a king over Sheba, but more likely, here is the Spirit moulding into the words of David the magnificence of the prophetic vision talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, I think, is quite fascinating. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. We know he's talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's quite interesting to reflect, is it not, that Solomon's name has endured forever. Most people have actually heard of Solomon, not for the right reasons, not for the reasons that are being talked about here and what is being applied in the fullness to Christ. But there is more than a passing shadow here falling across this chapter, which you have to say is talking about Solomon. And that in mind, you have to start thinking about how much, as David uttered these words by the Spirit, David's mind was on his son, Solomon, and on his greater son. And there's the question that you have to ask, how far David lent this, and how far we in our own minds would lean it towards Solomon David thinking about Solomon, or whether he's thinking of the greater son. And it leads me to think that if you'd had that uttered of you, how, brethren and sisters, could you fail? Given everything that has been thrust upon you, why is it that Scripture records the outworking of Solomon's life? And I have three questions that I'd like to explore tonight. One is that one, primarily. Why did he fail? What reasons can we see? And perhaps learn on from ourselves. Question number two, did he actually repent at the end of his life, or was it a life that was wasted? And the third question I've already alluded to, what can you and I learn from the pattern of his life, the challenges, the blessings, the material things, and the way he approached it? Let's begin with his reign. We know from Scripture that he reigned for 40 years. And I must confess, until I started digging around a bit, I had this little view that Solomon was about 30 when he came to the throne, and he died about 70 years of age. I was quite chastened to discover as I read through that I couldn't actually establish from Scripture how old he was when he started to reign, and that the commentators themselves utter quite a range of dating. Some of them would pitch him as young as 8 when he begins to reign. Others go quite often for 12. And I saw one that went as high as 23. And the fascinating one, the one that was about, that stated he was about 23, was actually an exposition that went on for pages and pages and pages, and was actually quite credible. But if I went on and looked through that exposition, I'd be here until about 12 o'clock, because it took me an hour to read through it, and I was skim reading it. But it was quite cleverly put together. That being in mind, then, we have a question to ask in our own minds. And I'm not going to answer it for you. We have to think about how old he was when he took the throne. Because if he's at the younger age of 8, the impact of his father becomes less. Because there's a limit to what you can tell an 8-year-old and instruct him with and explain to him. If you're dealing with a 23-year-old, the impact of an adult on that person's life is likely to be much greater. And so the impact of David on Solomon's life either increases or decreases depending on where you pitch Solomon when he begins his reign. One thing, little detail that's interesting, is Rehoboam is 41 years old when he begins to reign. If Rehoboam was 41 when he began to reign, it would be quite challenging for Solomon to have been 8, or 7 as it would be, because Solomon reigned 40 years when he had Rehoboam for a son. So I think that makes quite challenging the lower end of the scale. But there are other challenges that face us as we explore his age. If you come over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and picking up verse 3, if Ecclesiastes, as seems reasonable, is the work by the Spirit of Solomon, it's difficult to imagine these words living in a man's mind unless he'd experienced them. In the day, verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 12, when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease. And he can't stop there, can he? Verse 6, or ever the silver cord be loosed. There's quite an obsession with these things. Now, for this to mean something to the individual who's writing, and when we look at this chapter, it's very clear that you've got the heartfelt expression of feeling, both at the beginning and the end of the chapter, of a man's appreciation of life. Now, I don't think that you could sandwich those two aspects around something that you hadn't experienced. And I think it's quite challenging to believe that a 48-year-old man, even though he'd lived a lot, would actually be experiencing all these problems. I mean, I'm approaching, getting reasonably close to that. And yes, I have a few problems with my eyes. Yes, I have one or two problems with my teeth. But I wouldn't class myself in that sort of realm yet, by the grace of God. So there's a question you have to ask yourselves. Is Ecclesiastes 12 a statement of what he sees around him, or tempered by an appreciation of his own life? If it's his own life, you have to start thinking of Solomon in the upper end of that range that we talked about when he began his reign. Now, come back a little bit further to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. This is the instructions that David gives to Solomon. And look at what he reflects on as he's instructing him about the house. 1 Chronicles 22 verse 5. David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly for his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. How do you charge an 8-year-old with building the house of God? I've got an 8-year-old. And if I charged him with building a house, let alone the house of God, I think, although he's pretty good engineering-wise for his age, I think that would be quite challenging. So there is a challenge for us to think about. And even the wording that David uses of Solomon My son, verse 5, is young and tender. It's quite interesting. The word tender means timid or soft, rather suggesting attributes of character. And that word young is quite an interesting one as well. If you drop back to 2 Samuel chapter 18, you see it used in another context, which makes you realise that it's not talking necessarily about a small boy. 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 5. Here is the King David having horrendous problems with his son Absalom, and Absalom is trying to take the throne. And King David, verse 5 of 2 Samuel 18, commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And none of us, I think, would see Absalom there as a lad of 9 or 10. We're talking about a much older lad, well beyond his teens, I would have thought. So you've got a word here that doesn't necessarily mean young as in an 8-year-old. It's a word that can describe quite a lot older child, even a young adult, which I suspect was what Absalom was at this sort of time. So you have then questions that you have to ask. And it's quite interesting that if you come on in Chronicles to the first of Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 1, as David appeals to the congregation, what does he say? And even if you start thinking that David was preparing his son and his son was getting older, what does God say here? What does David say here? Verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 29. David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen. And he's making the point that Solomon was God's chosen. He was the chosen son of David. The work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Again, he is young and tender, and David has not moved on. So it asks questions of us, whether we apply that to him being a youngish man or a lad, and whether it's actually describing something of his character. That we actually have David recognising that Solomon is not a get-up-and-go character as was Absalom, and, you know, authoritative, I'm going to do this, this is for me, which was Absalom, I want the kingdom, it's mine, and I'll have it. And he's very forceful. That Solomon, in contrast, was a rather different character that David recognised. That David recognised he wasn't the forceful person that might be the sort of characteristics required for the throne. That being the case, you can very much see in that psalm that we read together in Psalm 72, the plea of the great king. Because as a father, you, over the years, if he was younger than 8, you start to realise what your children are like. And as they get older and older, you know what their character deficiencies are. You know what their character actually is like. You know which one of your children is likely to be an angry child. You know which one of your children is short-tempered. You know which ones are the placid ones. You get to learn what they're like. And being the great king, he knew something of what was required for the one who would take over from him and where his challenges might come. So we talked about the age of Solomon and the place that you put him, the age that you put him when he comes to the responsibilities of the throne, therefore has an impact upon the influence of his father upon his life. So come back with me now to 1 Kings chapter 1. Just pick up a few more details from his life that really, I think, challenge us to think about some of his characteristics. Come back to 1 Kings 1 then, and we'll pick up the record with more and more challenges in the house of David. And it's interesting to note how many of the challenges there are, and what it would have been like living in a household where all of David's sons seem to be, one by one, lining up to take the throne and have their go at it. So, verse 9 of 1 Kings 1, Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. He brings them all together. Yet, verse 10 comments, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the mighty men, and Solomon, his brother, he called not. Why? Was it because he knew that Solomon was going to be the promised seed of David, the chosen one of God? Was it because of Solomon's age? He was a little boy, and therefore he wasn't called because he was of no significance. Look at verse 11. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith did reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Why does Nathan go to Bathsheba and not to Solomon? So you have to ask yourselves, why? Is it A, because he was young, and that would give us evidence to him being younger when he took the throne? Or is it an expression of character here, that Solomon actually found it quite difficult dealing in that household because his characteristics were not as aggressive as were pretty obviously his brothers around him? If you've been in a house where you've had bullying people around, and Absalom quite clearly was very self-centred, as were many of David's other sons, how do you react to that? You either become like him, them, to stand up to them, or if you're not careful, you sit in the corner. You look at the writings of Solomon, and you look at the breadth of understanding and appreciation. Yes, he had the wisdom of God, but was that a latent talent that he had that God embraced and enhanced? And that talent may have been honed in that household with all the trouble in it as he tried to find some way of coming to terms with it. I don't know the answer. I leave it with you to think about. And tonight is very much about drawing your own opinion of where you think Solomon fits and what you think his characteristics were and what Scripture is actually trying to say to us. Come back a little bit further in Scripture to the 2 Samuel chapter 18. You imagine being the son of David, having seen the awfulness of what Absalom has been about. And Scripture gives us a very short précis of Absalom and what Absalom did. What it doesn't feast upon to a great degree is what Absalom was like as a boy growing up, what he was like to his brothers, what he was like as he started to come to the point where I want the throne, and what his impact was upon the other brothers. But what is very clear is what it must have been like for Solomon and his brothers and for David when Absalom was in power and in authority. It was difficult. And yet David says this, verse 33, hearing the death of his son. The king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. What would you make of that, brothers and sisters, listening to it? Probably by this time aware that he was likely to be the king, aware of what Absalom has done. What impact would that have on you, that there's the great king, and there's his judgments, and absolutely blinkered, as if he hadn't got eyesight at all, he can say that of a son who's given him horrendous trouble and given everybody in the court trouble. I think it would have had quite a considerable impact upon Absalom. And very often when we look at our parents and we see some of the things that they do that are inconsistent, we tend to feast on them. Because often we're looking for inconsistencies in application, so that when our parents say to us, well, this is the way to go, you say, Dad, is that what you do? And immediately, any impact of any exhortation, any advice, is lost if we're not careful. And there are many instances in David's life which, for a man like Solomon, who clearly was a perceptive thinker, that he could have looked at and seeing the inconsistencies, and to a degree perhaps not taken as much heed of the advice that was there for him as he might have done. You have the stories of his mother Bathsheba and the way David behaved to her. You have the way that David behaved to Micah, for example. And you have this brief summary in David's life of his attitude to women. And what do you see with Solomon? You see a complete disregard to the way to treat women in the way that he goes on. But the seeds, in a small way, were with David, and Solomon seems to feast upon them and leverage them to their maximum. A little psalm for a moment, Psalm 62. Just thinking about this. This is the sort of advice, I suspect, that David would have wanted to give to his son. Because, after all, David had experienced in his being on the run from Saul and the trouble that he had, great things. And he had learnt a lot about God and his appreciation of God in his life. But how do you pass on your own experiences of God to someone else? You can do it talking about instances in your life, but if you haven't been there, it doesn't mean so much. If you take Psalm 62, for example, and it's David, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation." That's what David had learned. But trying to give that to your son to appreciate and pick up on immediately is very difficult. Because it's something that we appreciate over time if we give God the opportunity to work in our lives, if we look at what he's doing in our lives. "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence, I shall not be greatly moved." David lived among brigands and vagabonds. He lived in fear of his life. And he learnt from day to day that the only rock in his life was the Almighty. And he learnt it through the bitter experiences of life. And although he probably wouldn't have wished the experiences, in retrospect, those experiences of life, hard though they were, made him appreciate there was God in his life as the enduring rock. But how do you pass that on? If these are the words as they are of David, Solomon would have had the opportunity to read them. What would he have made of them? Well, I think the answer is, not as much as his father. "How long will you imagine mischief against a man? He shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall he be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult," verse 4, "to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies." David had experienced the way those around him were after his life. Even with Absalom, that was exactly the way he was operating. He wanted the throne. He was delighting in lies. "They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." Those were David's experiences. But Solomon came to the throne, and he had largely a life of ease. David was king in Jerusalem. The throne was there, populated in Jerusalem. David had wrought victories over the nations around and was establishing peace. So his life, apart from the short time when he was on the run from Absalom, was relatively peaceful for Solomon. So he didn't have the reservoir to call upon from life that said, "He only is my rock and my salvation." He didn't have the experience to know, verse 5, "My soul, wait thou upon God, for my expectation is from him." He had the materiality, he had the wisdom, he had the power and the means to get what he liked. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about, isn't it? He's able to have what he likes, and he does. No appreciation. "My soul, wait thou only upon God. He only is my rock and my salvation, my defence. I shall not be moved." The one thing about David's life is that regardless of the mistakes, God was his rock and David was not moved. Yes, he might drift away very quickly and come back again, but his life was founded in God. Solomon didn't have that bedrock. Verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, ye people." Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, manifests the fact that he's not trusting in God, he's trusting in the materialism of this world, the things of this life. And there's our challenge coming out in exhortation, because we have the same battle. because our fathers, our forefathers, our grandparents, some of us who've been in the truth and had grandparents in the truth, you listen to some of the stories of what they endured, and it's measurably different to the generation in which we live today. It's more material. There's not the challenge of the persecution because of being a conscientious objector, for example. They're different challenges. But the challenge of the day and generation when you have that sort of overt opposition forms a different character. You learn, he only is my rock and my salvation. Look at verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity. What did Solomon undertake and express in Ecclesiastes? Vanity. Here's David, and is this the prophetic word looking forward to Solomon? Men of high degree are a lie, to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Oh, how that was true, was it not, of Solomon? Riches increased, and Solomon's heart dwelt upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this. That power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And God rendered to Solomon and brought the oppressor against him, didn't he, as a judgment. But to the Lord belongeth mercy. And I wonder here if there's just a little subtle prophetic point that here in Solomon you've got the vanity in verse 9, you've got the trust in riches, and you've got God speaking twice to him. And then you've got the expression of the mercy of God. Maybe that's a link to us to think about as the parallel to Solomon and whether Solomon responds to the mercy of God and repents. More of that later. Let's think about what it must have been like for Solomon when he took the throne. You imagine being endued with great wisdom, having the power and authority of the throne, and seeing the sort of events that are described, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 7 occur. Would your head be turned slightly by these experiences? Verse 7 of 1 Kings 5. Here's one of David's friends. It came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord Yahweh this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. Here is a man who knew the God of Israel properly by name. And here is his expression of his appreciation of Solomon and what Solomon was. But come over to the 10th chapter of Kings and the 9th verse. Blessed, here's the adulation of the Queen of Sheba. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee. Another one who understands the God of Israel, Yahweh, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. It would take a strong man, would it not to have his head turned by that which is being expressed to him. And you come over to Chronicles, and the expressions are the same, are they not? 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 22. And here's a little link perhaps back to Psalm 72 in passing. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And you notice his ships come back from Tarshish in verse 21, which gives you another link to Psalm 72. But you come on further through this chapter, all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and raiment. You imagine what it must have been like to go day by day just surrounded by people who were bowing and scraping and saying, how wonderful you are, Solomon. How wonderful is your kingdom. Your judgments are brilliant. You're such a magnificent man. Your proverbs and your psalms, they're absolutely magnificent. How many of us, if we were honest, in that sort of circumstance, would not find ourselves a little bit snooty and a little bit puffed up and a little bit full of ourselves. And so the challenge had been, as David had done, to establish the bedrock of his life. But Solomon, sadly, had not been able to, had he? If you come back to 1 Kings chapter 3, it's very much apparent that this was no more than what God had set before him. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. So Solomon did understand, at least at the beginning, some of the principles that God had endued to David and that David had managed to pass on to him. He loved the Lord, he loved Yahweh. So clearly there was something in Solomon. You come over to 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, of largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. Think as well, brethren and sisters, about 2 Samuel chapter 7. Solomon would have known about that chapter. His father was absolutely overwhelmed with it. It would have been on his lips. Solomon would have been aware of it. And aware, perhaps, when you look at that chapter, that he would have seen himself as at least a partial fulfillment. But how far did his mind stretch as he had these eulogies that had been poured upon him by the nations of the earth, as he saw some of the expressions in, for example, Psalm 72, actually being outworked before his eyes? We know in a limited sense, but how much would Solomon have thought, given what was happening to him, that it was actually talking about him? And in that, there is the challenge, isn't there, of perspective. And it's very easy to lose perspective when our mind and our hearts get puffed up. And his heart was right with God, wasn't it? If you come over to the 1 Kings chapter 11, it's very apparent that this was a man who at one stage did understand. Here's the expression of Scripture, and here he is, not heeding to it, verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. There's Scripture, and Solomon flicked it to one side in this instance, and instead he clave unto these people in love, Scripture records. And his wives turned away his heart. Well, if they turned away his heart in verse 3, his heart had to be right with God at the outset. So here is this man with so much. And you see the challenge, Scripture says, verse 4. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. So the decisions that he took at the beginning of his reign and at the beginning of his life would come back and haunt him later in life. And there is a challenge for us too to perceive that sometimes the decisions that we make now, we can work around, because that's what Scripture's saying. They didn't turn away his heart, these wives and concubines, until he was old. He thought he could live around them. He could live with them and not be touched by them. And his heart turned away. But time uttered its ugly word and its ugly face upon him. Can we come over to Ezekiel chapter 14, because there's a little few verses here which I think sort of look back at Solomon as an example. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Solomon loved those strange women. His idols were in his heart, because they were the ones with the idol worship, and they were the ones who would turn him away and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. He built houses for his wives to worship at, which were a stumbling block. They were there in his face. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and put the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I will, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. And in his multitude of wives, by implication, Solomon had his multitude of idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. So perhaps, in the words of Ezekiel, there is a glance back to the life of Solomon in a figure. You come over to the New Testament and come over to Matthew chapter 4, you have the contrast, which I think is worth picking it up. Here was a man who had once loved his Lord, once appreciated something of Scripture. Matthew chapter 4, here's Jesus in his challenge. Verse 4 of Matthew chapter 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Solomon had the bread of this life in all its many forms, but he didn't live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And there's the contrast to the Lord Jesus, and there is the challenge to us to remember the lessons of Solomon and his life and embrace the example of the Lord Jesus, who had the word of life in his mind and in his heart, so that he could use it in times of challenge. Oh, that we, brethren and sisters, could recollect the right scripture in our times of challenge. If you come over to Matthew chapter 7, I wonder if the Lord Jesus had Solomon in his heart and mind, and perhaps Solomon and David in his mind, as he gives this parable of the wise and the foolish man. Verse 24 of Matthew 7, therefore whosoever heareth those sayings of man and doeth them, I will liken him unto the wise man which built his house upon a rock. We've seen David, he built his house upon the rock that was God. The rain descended, the floods came, the storms of his life, the mistakes, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. He built, and the house was built, and Solomon built the house of God, but he built and was supposed to be building a spiritual house at the same time. And then the rains descended and the floods came. Time passed, and his wives turned his heart away and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And his problems and difficulties were actually in the foundations and the bedrock of his life. And so the lesson to us then is that the challenge is to put the bedrock in place, that when the challenges of life come, we may not be found wanting. Our time has gone. And so in conclusion, brethren and sisters, let us reflect in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and just dwell on a final thought from the life of this man as we see its application and wonder about how it applies to you and I and what we can see of him in us. Here's his expression at the end of Ecclesiastes. Is this the repentance of a man who has finally, in the last throes of his life, appreciated the truth of these things? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And the secret thing for Solomon was those wives that he had put into his life that hadn't caused him a problem, but then did much later. And the challenge for you and I is to live in that same way that Solomon embraces in that Ecclesiastes 12. Thank you.